Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Acts chapter 15. We are going to read the first 21 verses of this chapter today. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Amen. This is God's holy word. When Paul and Barnabas returned from the first missionary journey, they came back to Syrian Antioch and they announced all the things that God had done, and the majority of the folks who heard what they had to say rejoiced. But just like in the church today, there were folks who were disgruntled. It's hard to run into gruntled people. You always run into disgruntled people. And sure enough, there were some folks that were really upset over this. They protested what Paul had to say. And they began to talk to Paul and Barnabas and to the church. They began to insist that in order for the Gentiles truly to be saved, they could only be saved by becoming Jews first through circumcision and then by being instructed to obey the law of Moses. And so what we read about in this chapter is the first general assembly of the Presbyterian Church called to in Jerusalem to debate this question and to settle this matter. We've got a debate starting in Antioch, obviously. It says some people came down from Jerusalem. Now, these folks that came were not official representatives of the church in Jerusalem. These were, like I said, some disgruntled guys. They were not happy when they heard about the success of the first missionary journey where Gentiles were being converted out of pure paganism, and that they were not being told that they must submit to circumcision, they must submit to obedience to the law. And so what we're looking at in this place is not the idea that they had to be circumcised and had to follow the law in order to have fellowship with Jewish Christians, but the whole issue in this chapter is they had to do these things in order to obtain salvation. The whole question is about salvation. This is, the issue at hand is an issue that is an attack upon the doctrine of salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as such, it is important. It's extremely important because it had the potential to divide the church along racial lines, ethnic lines, into a Jewish community and a Gentile community. It had to be addressed. It had to be resolved for the good of the people of God and for the advancement of the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Barnabas debate with these men who've come down from Jerusalem. And though they are not official delegates of the church in Jerusalem, they are seeking to express their opposition to the way that God was evidently working and doing things in the church. And so they're unable to reach an agreement. They argue back and forth. No resolution comes to the question there locally in Antioch in Syria. And so the leaders of the church propose that Paul and Barnabas and some other delegates from Antioch there go down to Jerusalem and seek a resolution of the matter from a church assembly there. And so Paul and Barnabas are selected. Others are selected. They're going to present this case to the apostles and to the elders. And what we've got in this chapter is a template. It's a template for the development of Presbyterian church government. Yes, I said it. That's what I believe it teaches. There is an obvious connectionalism between the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem. An issue has arisen in a local church body, and it is not able to be resolved there, and so it is appealed to a wider church body. And it's appealed to a court that's made up of representatives from the presbytery at Antioch and from the presbytery at Jerusalem. And it will consist of elders and apostles. Now, the apostles are there, but they do not insist on being dealt with and listened to as apostles giving divine instruction in this matter. They could have. I mean, they could have resolved this instantly. God could have revealed to the apostles, this is the answer, and nobody could have questioned it. But there's a problem with that. What do you do when the apostles are dead and gone? Which is exactly what happens after the apostles are dead and gone. How do you resolve matters like this? And so God in His grace has given to the church this template of how to resolve issues when there are no longer apostles with us who receive direct revelation from Almighty God. And so what we discover is that the elders of the church are assembled together and they deal with this crisis after the apostles are no longer there. And so the apostles really are acting only as fellow elders in this matter. So we've got representative elders from various parts of the church. They assemble together. An issue has arisen. They seek to resolve it. And how do they resolve it? They resolve it by looking at the Word of God and seeing what is revealed in Scripture. So the delegation departs from Antioch. They are on their way through Phoenicia and Samaria. And as they travel, Paul and Barnabas begin to report all the things that took place on that first missionary journey. And there is great joy among the churches in that region as they pass through. They are rejoicing in the grace of God as He works, adding those to His church whom He has elected from before the foundation of the world. Souls are being saved from among Jews and Gentiles. Men and women are being added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is being honored by the preaching of His word. And signs and wonders are being performed by Paul and by Barnabas, authenticating the truth of the gospel as they proclaim it as missionaries. So they arrive at Jerusalem, they report. And once again, the church, there are three groups here. There is the church, there are the apostles, and there are the elders. So the church probably refers to the members of the congregations at Jerusalem. They've gathered together. They want to hear the report. They want to attend the debate, but they are not involved in participation in the debate. They don't speak. They watch. They listen. The ones who are engaged in the debate are the apostles and the elders. And the elders alone, we will see, as elders, the elders alone handle this matter and they deal with this matter. The apostles are there, but they're not, they're acting as elders. They're not acting as special members with veto power or anything like that. And so Paul and Barnabas report all that's gone on during the first missionary journey. Verse 5 says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" That's the key issue in this chapter. That's the matter of debate that could not be resolved in Antioch. That's what's brought to Jerusalem. That's what's on trial. How are the Gentiles to be saved? Now, Luke says some of those Pharisees of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they're the ones who opposed the free offer of the gospel to the Gentiles on the basis of grace alone. And so the wording that Luke chooses, it's possible to say, yeah, these folks genuinely were Christians. It seems to read almost that way. They might truly be saved. However, the Apostle Paul, in reflecting on this later on to the church that he writes to in Galatia, says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." Now, the only way to read that is Paul didn't think these guys were believers. And so that seems to certainly be the case. So at the time, he may not have known that. Certainly by the time he writes this letter to the Galatians, he said, "Yeah, I'm sure these guys are unconverted." So whether it's the case of some true believers that just have wrong opinions or some false guys who've snuck in, the issue is they're saying Gentiles can't be saved just out of raw paganism. They have to be circumcised first. They have to be taught to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Does salvation, this is a question, does salvation come to Gentiles as Gentiles by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it come to Gentiles who first must become Jews, begin to obey the law in order to merit their own salvation by their works together with the Jews? So grace and law works are pitted against each other as competing ways of salvation. The debate is intense, but Luke summarizes it for us in three speeches. The first one is by Peter. Peter begins to speak in verse 7, and he tells them of events that had taken place 10 years prior. So by the time that Acts 15 happens, by the time the assembly meets in Jerusalem, 10 years have gone by from the time that Peter went to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel to them. He mentions that he, a Jew, had been chosen by God first to preach the gospel to Gentiles, and that it was through this message of salvation through faith in Christ that the Gentiles heard the truth, repented, believed, and were saved. And so he gives very clear indication that it was that. And he says it's God who does this. It's the God who knows the hearts of all men who has brought this about. It's that God who acts first. He sends His Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, and He does it in the same way that He had done that with the apostles and disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. God, who knows the heart, verse 8, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He also did to us. And so He emphasizes that this is God's action. This is what God did first. God was involved in this. The Holy Spirit acted. The Apostle Peter and others saw this, and they admitted that God had granted these men salvation in the same way that He had granted salvation to men in who had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from a Jewish background. And so the point that Paul makes, that Peter makes in this discussion is God Himself made no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the way in which He worked. He cleansed their hearts by faith in the same way that He had cleansed the hearts of the Jewish disciples by faith. So He concludes His speech by asking a question. If God Himself had cleansed these folks, if God Himself had accepted these folks by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, how could anyone ever even think of placing any additional burden upon those whom God has already saved by His grace? It was a yoke, a burden of law works that the Jews were never able to bear themselves. How could they then turn around and impose such an impossible burden on another people, knowing that salvation was impossible if men were to take that route of their own attempt at perfect works rather than accept the route God has established of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? It would be, in essence, putting God to a test in a bad way. It would be, in essence, saying to God that His work of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the members of Cornelius' household was not good enough. That they should have been circumcised first, and then they should have been required to obey the law. And so Peter, at this point, drops the bombshell on them. This is not the bombshell that you hear on TV every day during the impeachment hearings. This is a real bombshell. And the bombshell is this. He says that we, Jewish believers, believe that we, Jewish believers, are saved in the same way that they, Gentile believers, are. He doesn't say we Jewish Christians believe that Gentile Christians are saved the same way as Jewish Christians. He has it the other way around. And so what we see is his insistence on the fact that the paradigm of salvation follows the pattern of God's work among the Gentiles that Peter is proposing, and not that proposed by the members of the sect of the Pharisees, that Jews were saved in the same way that these Gentile Christians were saved. And then, second speech is Paul and Barnabas. We've got one line, basically. They stand up and they speak. And the reason Luke doesn't tell us what they say is because he's already told us everything that they're going to say. We've already seen in the previous chapters, the first missionary journey, everything that went on, that's what Paul and Barnabas talk about. They've already reported to Antioch. They've already reported to Jerusalem. Now they're going to report in the assembly. And so they basically testify to the work of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles as a result of the preaching of the gospel message, that God blessed this preaching with conversions of His elect directly from paganism to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God confirmed that He was working this way by signs and wonders done by Paul and Barnabas as they proclaimed the gospel truth to these pagans who became Christians. And that this was all to the praise of His glory and all to the praise of His grace and all in Christ and in Christ alone. So finally we come to the conclusion, and this is where James gives the third speech. They stop speaking and James answers and he says, listen to me. Now, James is not James the Apostle, because by this time James the Apostle is dead. We read about him being killed earlier. This James is James the Just, James the Righteous, James the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Technically half-brother. He didn't become a Christian, as far as we know, until after the resurrection of Jesus. But now he is an elder in the church at Jerusalem, and he is drawing all the arguments together. And he's going to recap the arguments, and he talks about Peter to begin with, but he's really smart. He calls him by his Jewish name, Simeon. And what he's doing is he's reminding all the elders assembled there, listen, this Peter that we're talking about, this Simeon, was a Jew who is confirming that the salvation of the Gentiles is by grace alone. Think about that for a moment. So it's important, the name that he chooses to use. And then he cites evidence. You know, this has been God's plan all along. It's not a brand new thing. We know from Scripture that God intended to do it this way all along. And he begins to quote from the prophets, primarily from Amos. And as he cites Amos, he cites Amos 9, 11, and 12. But there's a slight difference in the way in which it reads in the Old Testament and in what James says. Here's what the Old Testament says. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, what he's doing is he's following the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in that, the word Edom is replaced by the term nations or peoples or Gentiles. So what James is telling us is that when God used the term Edom in the Old Testament, that was a placeholder for all of the nations, all of the Gentiles, as far as James is concerned here. And that means that he understood that Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically here in the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we ought to interpret prophecy, that those things that speak in some very specific terms, often in Old Testament terms, have a broader impact, and that's the way James interprets this. It's not just the people of Edom, but they stand for all of the Gentiles. Now, when he says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, James is stating something that would have been incredibly shocking to the crowd assembled there. Because he's using an Old Testament term that refers in the Old Testament primarily to the people of Israel. All those who are called by my name. That would normally have been only the people of Israel. And now he says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And so he applies it to the New Testament church made up of both saved Jews and especially of saved Gentiles. What that means, of course, is that the salvation of the Gentiles, the establishment of a New Testament church comprised of both saved Jews and saved Gentiles, was not an afterthought, but was the eternal plan of God. This is unlike dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that the church is sort of a parenthesis or plan B to God's plan A, which was the salvation of the Jewish nation. The Bible teaches something contrary to that. The Bible teaches that there is no plan B, that there has always only been a plan A, and that plan A has always included the salvation of all kinds of men and women from all kinds of nations through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so he comes to a conclusion. He says, it's my judgment that the Gentiles ought to be left untroubled by these demands of circumcision and law works. He does mention four things that they ought to address, and we'll talk about those next week. Not today. We'll look at the message that's going to be sent in the letter next week. But he insists here that Moses has his preachers in every synagogue in every city and from town to town, and that on the Sabbath day Moses is proclaimed, and that's not the message of the church. Christ is the one who's proclaimed, and that's the message of the church. So the result of the first general assembly of the Presbyterian Church meeting at Jerusalem was that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's upheld firmly. That was against all attempts to add to that message aspects of the ceremonial law, aspects of any kind of moral law keeping as a precondition for the salvation of the Gentiles. It's against adding any attempts at our own works as somehow meriting salvation before Almighty God. So the early church got it right. Salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ and by His meritorious work, His obedience to His Father, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. And it is freely offered to all men, regardless of background, on the basis of Christ's atonement alone, and is to be received by faith in Him alone. And God confirmed this when He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius as Peter preached Jesus to them. And He confirmed it over and over again as Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in all these various cities that they traveled to on their first missionary journey. And men and women repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and were saved and were added to the church and were baptized. Have you gotten it right in your life? Have you turned from your sin to trust in the perfect work of Christ done on the cross for His people? Are you trusting in Him right now as your Lord and Savior? Because if you are not, you must turn to Him now, for there comes a time when it is everlastingly and eternally too late. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for Your grace exhibited in Christ. We thank You for this very clear answer given by the Council of Jerusalem as they dealt with this issue. And we thank You that Scripture so clearly shows us that salvation is indeed along this pattern. That we are saved by Your grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And so bless us to believe that with all of our hearts and to go forth and to put it into practice in our lives day by day and serve the Lord Jesus Christ wholly and openly and clearly and boldly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.